So this will be our fourth week in the rapture. Would it be nice? It's a twinkling of an eye, but we're spending 4 weeks. Figure that one out, huh? So let's go over the scriptures, and then we'll get into what we're going to look at this week, this aspect of this that we really didn't cover, but you would cover if you were in Bible school or theology class. So we're going to look at the theological necessity of the rapture before the Great Tribulation. Yes, the theological necessity. So we're going to look at these scriptures again. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 11. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him, that is with Jesus, those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now as to the times and epochs or times and seasons, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, 51-58. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the last trump, where the trump shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades or hell, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And then our last main passage that we've looked at for this doctrine, Revelation 4:1. After these things, after the church age, I looked up, and behold, a door open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. So we see that when the rapture occurs, the church is taken up, caught up. The church that has already died and gone to heaven, and all the saints of the Old Testament are there with Christ coming down from heaven, and we are caught up together. We all receive our glorified bodies. And it's going to be fast. It's not going to take 4 weeks. It's going to be in a twinkling of an eye. It's going to happen. It'll be so fast. And I know I don't have those pictures of the folded clothes. I'm not sure if the clothes have time to fold themselves. So, overview, real quick. Jesus is coming back for his church that is still living on earth. Jesus is coming back with those who've died in Christ. The living, those who are living here on earth, those who are in Christ will be caught up in the clouds to meet Christ with those past living Christians. Number four there. Both will receive their new glorified bodies at that time. That's called the resurrection. The first resurrection. All will go to heaven and be there for the wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, or marriage dinner of the Lamb, depending on if it's what time it is. I know when I was growing up, my parents would say breakfast, lunch, and supper. But on Sunday, it would say breakfast, dinner, and supper. So we'd always have to say, is that dinner, lunch, or dinner, supper? So the marriage supper of the Lamb, the rapture event is prophetically tied to the Feast of Trumpets. We've gone over that. The rapture is not the second coming of Christ. It's before it. The second coming of Christ occurs after, at the end of the tribulation. And you can look at those scriptures that relate to it. And the rapture is definitely before the Great Tribulation. You should see the comments of the folks who do not believe this. There are many. I'm a liar. I'm preaching false doctrine. Be amazed. All the stuff that is out there for this. But when you look at the way Scripture is tied together, it's unbelievably tied to the Feast of Trumpets, which is the next feast on the schedule. And everything that relates to the trumpets relates to the rapture, and the rapture to trumpets, or the voice of a trumpet, you know, trumpet, trumpet, trumpet. So it's kind of telling you there's a hint there, right? So you have two different comings of Christ, or two aspects of his return, the rapture and the second coming. The rapture and the second coming. And we have two prominent illustrations of this, of those two aspects, as the days of Noah leading up to the flood and Noah and his family getting the ark. They are rescued before the judgment. They are kept safe but above the judgment. And the same with Lot and his family, taken out. Neither of them deserved it, but both of them responded. One was almost under arrest and grabbed out Lot and his family, and one of them was left behind. So in that illustration, being left behind is not a good thing, right? You see how that is? Being left behind is not a good thing from God's rescue. So we look at those kinds of things. Then we look at the Church of Philadelphia. It says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13, I also will keep you from the hour, keep you from, or keep you out of, or keep you above, or out, take you out from the hour of testing, which will come upon the whole world. I'm coming quickly. Teresa Eck definitely was saying, keeping you out of, keeping you from. Okay? So just like Noah was kept out of, kept from, Lot was kept out of, kept from. So all of those things are consistent. Everything that we've looked at, we've seen a consistent theme. And so what we're going to do today is look at the theological necessity. Okay? Now, when I went to Biola University, one of my classes, I had to get this book. And I still have the receipt here, in here somewhere. It says, Biola University, La Mirada, California, Lectures in Systematic Theology by Thiessen. List price $16.95, but your price $15.26. So I got a discount because I was, you know, if someone off the street wanted to buy it, they can go to the bookstore and get it for, what was it, $16.95. But since I was a student there, registered, paid all that money, I got a discount. And there is a refund policy, and I won't go into that. But in this book, it talks about theological or systematic theology. And there were folks saying that, you know, going to seminary was like cemetery. And systematic theology was just, you know, real boring. Well, it is if you don't know Jesus. You see, all systematic theology is encapsulating various doctrines and teachings throughout the Bible and putting them in nice packages that we can understand. So anything that relates to God. So theology proper. Theology proper is the study of God. You've heard of biology, right? Biology is the study of life, living things, living systems. Bia or bio or bios. Ology, study of. Study of life. Geology, study of rocks. Study of the earth. And so theology was the study of theos or theos, which is God. Proper study of that. But part of his actions, that is, what he does, is another term that we're going to use in here. And so we want to get to the proper understanding from a doctrinal standpoint. The rapture, supposing to happen, must happen. It demands to be happening before the Great Tribulation. So we want to see how theology, that is, putting this together in a succinct way of understanding, how that fits with the rapture. Okay? So, when Jesus taught, when he was on the beaches, he taught theology. He is the greatest theological teacher on the planet because he taught in themes. He taught about a theme, and he would bring in scriptures from the Old Testament, what we would call the Bible, or the Word of God, or the Tanakh. And he brought it in and brought about a theme. Let's say, God is faithful. Or something to do with God's kingdom, that is, the new covenant. And so he would bring in a theme and bring it down. Now, he was a topical teacher. That is, when he was teaching to the masses. And he did that because everybody in the society was already reading the Word of God. They were almost forced to read it, but it was a cultural thing. You go to the synagogue, you read the scrolls every week, you read through the scrolls, verse by verse, there's some expounding on it. And that was to get the Word of God in you. So you have an overall view of the Word of God from Genesis to the Italian prophet Malachi, or it's Malachi. All of that was systematically written and read, and they learned their history. Okay? When it comes to Gentiles, we don't know this. It's not part of our culture. It used to be in the United States at the beginning of our culture. Okay, you understand this? So people came out rich in theology and they understood this. So then a teacher could encapsulate scriptures, the multitude of scriptures that relate to theology, that God exists, his nature, how he is, the triunity of God, you see? Because once they understood that, it was easier to encapsulate it. Here, now, today, in Athens, post-biblical, post-literate Nintendo society that we live in, video games, cell phones, you know, hashtags, whatever, we don't have that rich, deep history. And most of us have the attention span of a gnat because of that. So we aren't trained. We haven't trained our mind, trained our perseverance. That is, when God said, you kept the perseverance of my word, meant you kept awake, kept sober, kept alive, you were drunk, you weren't falling asleep, you were paying attention because you geared your mind to be attentive. Theology can be born if you don't have that. Gear your mind for paying attention. And so, what we're going to look at today is the necessity from a doctrinal viewpoint of why the rapture should be before the Great Tribulation. So I want to give this case like if this is a Bible school, Bible class. So theology is the study of God, and a subset would be about salvation. Okay? And we're going to give you that word a little bit later. So we have to revisit this. The Great Tribulation represents, and on the back of your sheet there, you can start filling this out, represents the day of the Lord or the wrath of God. The Great Tribulation, those 7 years, relates to the wrath of God, chapters 6 through 19 of the book of Revelation. Now, God is wrathful. So that's part of the theology when you look at the nature of God, part of his nature, an aspect of his nature. Can't like cut him in half like if you have a frog, that would be horrible to think. But understand the aspect of his nature is wrathful. Wrathful against unrighteousness and sin. He is just. He is righteous and holy. And so therefore he must punish sin and rebellion. It's his nature to do this. So there is a certain day or a certain time period that is spoken of over and over and over again in the Old Testament. The day of the Lord. In our passage today in 1 Thessalonians, Especially chapter 5, 1 through 11, talks about the day of the Lord. But he talks about that after he talks about the rapture. Okay? But we talk about the wrath of God. We talk about that because we must understand about his justice and the way he works with his redeemed. Okay? So the way he works with his redeemed, theologically, when we look at how he does things in a proper way, in a patterned way, and so we can actually study it. We can study and get to know him. And so the beauty of systematic theology is, for a reference, I can look through the encapsulation what relates to salvation, and I can go through all the scriptures. It talks about all the scriptures that relate to salvation, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Okay? So the wrath of God is the Great Tribulation. That's what it represents. We must understand this first. It's not just any old time period. And it is also a time period where God switches from working with the church and working with Israel to reach the nations. The church is not mentioned anymore about reaching the nations. It is Israel. And he says that in chapter 7. He picks the 144,000. No matter what the funny interpretations of some cults believe, it relates to 12,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel. So he switches, and it's a no-brainer. He goes from the church, which is last mentioned in chapter 3, church is in heaven in chapter 4 in Revelation 4 and 5, and then chapter 7, Israel. So it's a no-brainer. And they then reach all peoples, nation, tongue, and tribe with the gospel. And so it's the day of God's wrath and the day when God switches and goes and uses Israel. So what we look at here is this. We look at these scriptures. It says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, about their testimony, that church's testimony, the coming to Christ. It says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Rescues us from the wrath to come. We will be rescued from God's wrath. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So rapture equals God's rescue from God's wrath to come through Jesus Christ. The rapture of the church must come before the Great Tribulation. Doctrinally speaking, it's because of this, soteriology. Soteria, if you replace replace this with an A and got rid of the logy out of it, the soteria. Soteria is salvation in Greek. Soteria, if you want to go look it up, is a root with the Greek word sozo, and it's a long story. You can go on and on with this. It has to do with many aspects. But soteriology, Merriam-Webster's dictionary says, is theology dealing with salvation, especially as effected by Jesus Christ. Now, why is the rapture so important? Just keep thinking. Why is the rapture so important to the study of the salvation that is secured by Jesus Christ? Why is that? Soteriology is a study of the doctrine of salvation. Soteriology discusses how Christ's death secures the salvation of those who believe. It helps us understand the doctrines of redemption, justification, sanctification, propitiation, big words, atoning sacrifice, propitiation, and substitutionary atonement. It encapsulates all that. Now, you know the Bible teaches this, right? But what theology does is encapsulates, puts it in a box so we can understand. It doesn't mean we put God in a box. It just means so that as we study the great wonders of God's doctrines, teachings, that we have a box or a bucket from which to pull from and say, well, when I think about justification, and all these overlap, by the way, but we think about justification, that aspect of salvation. But there's an aspect of soteriology and end times prophecy share, you see. So, soteriology relates to salvation. And in this case, we're going to look at two main focus points of that definition. So when the Bible translates in the Old Testament and New Testament in English, the words from Hebrew and in Greek for salvation, the aspects of salvation can include deliverance, rescue, restoration, and healing. So in this study regarding the rapture, we're going to look at two: deliverance and rescue. Deliverance means from something, and rescue can mean rescued from and to. See how that works? They're not exactly the same thing. It's like the two sides of the same coin of the word salvation: deliverance and rescue. Okay. Now, you can also put in there and write the name Jesus. We sang that song today. Your name is salvation. Salvation is your name. In Matthew, it was ascribed to Joseph, "You shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." But his name is not Jesus in the sense, that's what we translated that, like my name's Andy. But in French, it's Andre. In Italian and Spanish, it's Andreas. Okay? Same guy. Same name, really. Okay? So in Hebrew, which Hebrew Aramaic is what Mary and Joseph would have been speaking, we said Yeshua, or Yeshua, or Yehoshua. Or just like we would say Joshua, but with a Y, Yahshua. Okay? Depending on where you're at in the land of Israel, your accent would say something a little different. But it's still the same thing. It means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh Hoshua, or Yahweh Hoshea, which means Yahweh is salvation. And that's why that song was we were singing today, your name. Salvation is your name. Salvation is your name. So when we say there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, we are saying Yahweh is salvation, is who saves us. So really, Yahweh is saving us through his Messiah, whose name is Yahweh is salvation. Isn't that amazing? Amazing grace. So you can put that in there, salvation. Deliverance and rescue, restoration and healing. We're not looking at the restoration and healing because some of us are not going to be restored to anything. We are already sold into sin, so we don't want to be restored to sin. We want to be restored, but it's really salvation. It's better than the restoration of Eden. The Eden was just innocence. When we look at the new heavens and new earth, that's better. It's better. Okay? So, when it says the illustrations of as it was in the days of Noah and as it was in the days of Lot, those are consistent with soteriology in the sense of rescue and deliverance. Both were saved. Both were delivered and rescued. Both were delivered and rescued. That is, Noah and his family were saved. They were delivered and rescued. Lot, saved, delivered, and rescued. Okay? It's consistent with soteriology. And it's consistent with rescue before God's wrath and judgment. Okay? So when we look at soteriology, we look at that salvation. He rescues us from the wrath to come, and you're not due unto wrath. Rescues us from the wrath to come, and you're not due unto wrath. God's rescued by Jesus Christ from the wrath to come. I want us to look at a couple other verses, or a few other verses, to show you the consistency in the Old Testament. Okay? So in Genesis 45:7, when Joseph was talking to his brothers, remember Joseph, son of Jacob, many colors, you know, the coat of Mary, many colors, Joseph. "And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance." So that was an illustration of Jesus saving many. Okay? Psalm 27:9, "Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." So based on that, it's like deliver me from, rescue me from your anger, right? And from abandoning me. Rescue me from that. You know? Bring me into, and that does have an aspect of restoration because it's his help. But it's still a rescue and deliverance. 51:14. "Deliver me from guilt of bloodshed. O God, the God of my salvation. Yes, sir. Deliver me from the guilt. So he's talking about sin here. It's amazing what you find when you read through the Old Testament. This consistent theme of rescue and deliverance. Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. You could replace that with comes my rescue. Comes my deliverance. See what I mean? Just that's the encapsulation of that meaning. Psalm 88:26. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. That rock I flee to so the enemy can't get me. That rock that I am rescued and delivered from my enemies. I can get up on top, my enemies can't get me. See? Jesus, Yahweh God, God the Father, you are my salvation. Rock of my salvation. 55:16. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Save me, rescue me, deliver me. 57:3. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and truth. So his mercy and truth is going to save me. He shall send from heaven to save me. Someone's going to swallow me up. It's like my neck's just above. I'm being swallowed up. The Lord will save me. Think of Peter when he's walking out on the water. Oh, Lord Jesus, save me. Psalm 69:1. Save me, O God, from the waters, for the waters have come up to my neck. That tells you, hey, save me. That's the Peter illustration right there. Isaiah 45:22. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. You see this consistent theme, even in the Old Testament. Salvation, rescue, and deliverance from something bad. Something bad's going to happen to me. Something bad. Now, part of that bad could be suffering for my sins of blood guilt. You know, bloodshed guilt. Guilt of sins. And being swallowed up by my enemies. Well, why would that be? Because I'm sinful and I'm falling into God's punishment. You know, those kinds of things. Well, I'm being delivered. For us in the New Covenant, what does that mean? We're being rescued from God's wrath to come. The coming of God's wrath in Christ. As if he is the ark. And we are going into the ark and the flood is coming. And so from a theological standpoint, we see that soteriology must include this. Must include the rapture. You see, for the full redemptive work of Christ to be complete, hear me now, the rapture is part and parcel of that complete view of Christ's work of redemption. Okay, so many people think that it's a crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. Yes, that will secure my salvation. But Christ went on and did more for us. He also ascended to heaven. Jesus spoke of this and prepared his disciples in John chapters 14, 15, and 16 that I must go, and it's better that I go so that the Comforter will come. The Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit of Truth will come. Okay? So, he had to go. The ascension he did for us. What? Yes. The ascension was for us. Because he said, it is better that I leave so that the Holy Spirit will come. So he did his work, the beginning portion of his work. That is the work of what we would think of the redemption, paying for our sin. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus on the cross. And the resurrection out of the tomb, that part, but that wasn't the full completed work of his redemption for his church, for his redeemed. Okay, so I'm going to talk about this a little bit more here. Christ's full redemptive work would not be complete without the rapture. The rapture is a part of soteriology. Although many put it as end times theology or end times view, eschatology, that is, looking at end times, it is part and parcel of the rescue. Think about that. Jesus rescued us not only from our sins, but the punishment and penalty of our sins. from the judgment that is to come, from the wrath that is to come. Because that's what the Thessalonians understood. They said, we are looking to Him who will rescue us. We are waiting for Him who will rescue us from the wrath to come. So that was part and parcel of their rescue, of their view of salvation. It's part and parcel of soteriology, salvation, the study of salvation. You see, many don't include that, but it has to be a part of it. You see, the rescue, the rapture is so important to that, and the timing thereof. And the timing thereof, because it wouldn't be rescue, would it be, if He just left us behind during the time of His wrath? You see, let's say now, tomorrow, starts the Great Tribulation, the time of His wrath. But we have been saved from His wrath, and we look forward for His rescue from the wrath of God that is to come. And we know that He's rescuing us from the wrath of God. And He says, I'm not due unto wrath. But tomorrow comes the Great Tribulation, the wrath of God, and guess what? I enter into it. Now I'm under the wrath of God, but I've been rescued from the wrath of God. See, that's what I'm saying. It doesn't make theological sense. It doesn't make biblical sense. It doesn't make, like I say, biblically based, Holy Spirit-empowered logical sense to save us and then keep us here as we go through it. From a theological sense, it won't make sense. It can't make sense. You see, it's not just this is a new teaching. It's not a new teaching. It's in the Bible. It's actually there consistently through, in context. We look at it in context. Over and over again, in context, the rescue of Noah, the rescue of Lot before the flood. Those are the illustrations. And then when it's taught rapture occurs first, and then the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then 5. And now we see it only makes logical sense because God has to consistently rescue us. Consistently rescue us. He rescued us from the penalty of sin, the punishment of sin, because of what Jesus did, crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. But if He allows us to linger on into the wrath of God time period, then He didn't really rescue us from His wrath to come. He didn't rescue us. He only said He did on paper. You ever see that? Oh yeah, we really meant the spirit of this. And yeah, you did sign that, but it really doesn't mean. Can you imagine that about your mortgage? Can you imagine that any contract you have? Somebody said, well, you know, I kind of meant that, but it was the spirit of the thing. No, you'd want it physically the way it's supposed to be as written. We are in the new covenant. It only makes sense. So let's look at a verse. John 5:24. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Not will become, maybe get some, maybe someday get some eternal life, has eternal life. The minute you are saved, you have eternal life. You are possessor of eternal life. The second you are saved, the nanosecond, I don't even know how, if there's a measurement of time. It's immediately. You have eternal life. And, look, does not or will not. Will not or does not. That could be interchangeable. Will not come into judgment. Okay, will not come into judgment. Why? Because Christ died for me. He rescued me from my sins. He took the punishment for me, right? So then I wouldn't come into judgment. There's a time period called the day of the Lord, which is the judgment of God, the wrath of God here on earth. Will be physically here. So if I enter into it, God's a liar. It's not a logic thing of twisting the word. It's actual just plain reading and plain logic. It's like A plus B equals C or something like that. It's almost mathematical. But it has passed out of death into life. It's almost like the Passover. But the blood on the lintel and doorpost passed from death into life. Jesus is my Passover lamb. Jesus is my rescue. Jesus is my salvation. Jesus is my deliverance. See, that's what this is, right here. Just this verse is enough. But there's more. There's more. Same thing we looked at last time about the disciples looking in the air, looking in the sky. Jesus is rising and ascending out of heaven, into heaven and out of their sight, really. And then the angels say, well, why are you looking around? Why aren't you busy doing what you're supposed to be doing? Really, that's what he's saying. Because this Jesus shall come back in the same way. He's going to come back in the clouds and receive you unto himself, just like he said. He's going to receive you. You're going to go with him someday. Someday he's coming back. You see how the ascension is followed by the rapture. The next thing is the rapture that Jesus does. Right there in this verse. Theologically dependent. Ascension and rapture. Ascension and him coming back for his church. It has to be. Crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and rapture. The complete work for us that he does for us. Not what we do in response to him. That's spreading the gospel. That's planting new churches. That's making disciples. Understand, loving one another, all that. But what he has done for us and will do. See, he already ascended for us so that the Holy Spirit would come. He said so. That was part of his redemptive work for us. Because when the Holy Spirit comes into us, he applies, that is, the Holy Spirit applies what Christ purchased for us on the cross into our lives, like the blood being put on the doorpost and lintel of our hearts. That's what God the Holy Spirit does. But the rapture is the rescue. You see, that's all rescue. Look at, isn't that all rescue? All of it is rescue. All of it's deliverance. Every aspect of it for us. So that the wrath of God does not come upon us, but gives us life. Coming out of death into life. And we close with this, just like we looked at last week, but to see how it relates to theology. Christ redeems us, but it's not full redemption unless we're with him. Physically, even in the future. It says, I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself. Receive you to myself. That's the rapture. Receive you unto myself. Caught up to be with him and forever to be with him. Forever. Isn't that amazing? Therefore, that where I am, there you may be also. See, it's all about being with Jesus. The full, undeserved, saving of lost sinners, the redemption that he does for the church, is crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and rapture. You can't have it all without this. You see, if he doesn't rescue those still living here before the wrath of God occurs, then God is a liar, and God is not a liar. So it is necessitates, or it demands that the rapture occurs before the flood of his wrath. Amen? Isn't that amazing? See, all I did today is talk about what Christ has done for us. Nothing for what we've done for him. All we are is his recipients of his grace. Just recipients of his grace. And guess what? He will receive us unto himself. Hebrews chapter 9, 27 through 28. 28 says, he is coming back in regards to judgment. Not in regards to sin anymore. And he's coming back for those who eagerly are waiting for him. Eagerly waiting for him. You see, that's what the rapture is all about. It completes the whole cycle. Completes the whole circle. Not the circle of life. But yes, in Jesus. The rapture is the final link in the chain that relates to pulling us up to being with him forever. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you long for him? See, even theology books sometimes get the dust off. Even this makes sense because it points back to Scripture. It points back to his full redemptive work for us. The rapture only makes sense because he is still rescuing us. He is still delivering us. He is eventually going to deliver us out of this world into his own hands. Oh, what a glorious day that'll be. Amen? Won't that be just wonderful? To be with him forever. It is as sure as your next breath. Well, wait a minute. Ah, your next breath isn't that sure, is it? Or maybe the next sunrise. Well, yeah, I guess it will be for a while. It's going to be sunrises for a while. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's more sure than all of that that Jesus is coming back for us who are eagerly waiting for him. So let's sing this last song and worship him.